Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. We come to a bit of a transition this morning. If you're aware that we've seen a division, as many people do, in the book of Revelation between the seven-sealed scroll that no one could open until the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, who had triumphed, opened that scroll, and then a little book is given that is open, and we're going to see the rest of that following this brief interlude in chapter 12 and 13, and then we'll see how that little book is opened and what it contains. And it is my firm conviction that the seven-sealed scroll is God's judgment against his old covenant people for their apostasy, and that their punishment was destruction because they had persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ. And then in the following chapters, we see God's judgment against pagan Rome, who also engaged in persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. But we look this morning at the origin of not just the church, but the salvation that God has prepared for his people. And so let's read together from the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. The grass withers and the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us look to him for his blessing. Father in heaven, we again thank you for giving us the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that from Genesis to Revelation, we are assured that we hear your voice speaking to us. We confess that there are times we find it difficult to understand the things you say, and there are times when we find it even harder to put them into practice, for our flesh wars against the Spirit, and we want our own way rather than your way. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us and grant that we would walk in faithful obedience before you, even this morning, as we listen to your word, as we think about its meaning and its application in our lives, when we consider the great work that you have done in saving a people for yourself through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We pray that we would look to him, the word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and that we would look to him now as he has ascended in glory and is seated at your right hand, that all worship, honor, and praise would be given to the Lamb upon the throne. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, I was serving a church, and one of the members of that congregation was a university professor who taught English literature. And we were talking about our favorite books and what we liked, and he was mildly shocked to find out that I had never read anything by Charles Dickens. I had read other Victorian writers, and he said, "You like that man and you don't like Charles Dickens?" I said, "Well, I never really read Charles Dickens. I don't know why that is." I said, "Okay, I'll give it one shot." "Here's your best shot," I said. If you were going to recommend only one book by Charles Dickens, what would it be? And it didn't take him very long. Right away, he said to me, "A Tale of Two Cities." So I read it, and I said, "You know what, that's actually pretty good." And if, even if you've never read it, you probably are familiar with the first line of A Tale of Two Cities. Maybe you didn't know that that's where it came from. But the first line of the first sentence is quite long, just the first phrase. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And Charles Dickens is writing about two cities in the 18th century. He's writing about London, England, and Paris, France. And in one it was the best of times, and in one it was the worst of times. If you know anything about history, it certainly wasn't a good time to be living in France. He's talking about the revolution and the reign of terror and those things that happened in that place. Two very different cities to be contrasted for sure. But you know, the contrast isn't as great as perhaps an older book. It is an older book, it's not perhaps, it's very much an older book, written by Augustine. He wrote a book called The City of God. And in The City of God, Augustine contrasts the household of faith with this world order in opposition to God. And that is, of course, a much starker and real contrast, to be sure. And it is biblical. The Bible talks about a city that God has built. We actually sang about it by faith. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for the city that's built by God. We find it mentioned in the Old Testament, and again, the book of Hebrews chapter 11, there is a city that God has built. And there is, in Augustine's mind, as he writes the city of God, this great war that goes on between the city of man and the city of God. And again, that's a very biblical concept as well, isn't it? Because it goes right back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam decided to take Eve's advice. After she was deceived by the serpent, he took the fruit from her and he ate, and his eyes were open. He became conscious of sin in a very real way, in an experiential manner, because he now knew what it was to disobey God. Up to that point, he didn't know. Hard to imagine, isn't it? All we know is disobedience and some small flashes of obedience. But for the most part, we're the exact opposite of that first man who, in his created state, knew nothing but obedience and fellowship with God as a result. And when God brings his judgment upon creation because of Adam's sin, it's not just Adam and Eve and the physical world that are brought under the curse, but the deceiver, the slanderer, the devil in the form of a serpent is also brought under God's judgment. And God says, I will put enmity, that is bitter hatred, an impossibility of ever getting along. I will put enmity between your seed, he says to Satan, and the seed of the woman. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. There is a bitter enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And here in Revelation chapter 12, we see that recognized. And John, in his vision, looks back to when it happened. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. John sees a great sign in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. John beholds a woman in glory and in power. And then he sees that she is pregnant and about to bring forth a son. And then he looks again and he sees a great red dragon. You know, for all the disagreements of interpreters about the book of Revelation, we finally have come to a point where virtually all Protestants are in agreement. I say that very, very carefully. Virtually all Protestants are in agreement. I stress the word Protestant because, as you can imagine, the so-called Church of Rome insists that the woman is Mary, the mother of God, as they see it. And we insist that no, the woman is the church of the old covenant from which came the Son of God after the flesh. It's exactly how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 9. And he talks, you remember, as he begins writing about God's sovereign choice, how God is free to have a people wherever he wants. And he talks about his brothers after the flesh and how he wishes that he could bring them to Christ. And he would even go so far as to bear the curse himself if they could be saved. And then he says, they're my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then verse 4, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. According to the flesh, Jesus came from the old covenant church. I said virtually all Protestants believe that this is the church, although not all Protestants believe, as the Belgic Confession says, that the church has always existed from creation. Or our own Westminster Confession says that to the church of the Old Covenant, as the nation of Israel, as a church under age, was given the ceremonial law to prefigure the coming of Christ. The church is one holy Catholic church beginning with Adam and Eve, and continuing down to the last of the elect shall be brought in, and there will be one church, one holy Catholic church. And from the church comes forth the Christ, the Son of the living God, who is to be forever blessed. And notice this woman is clothed with the Son. We read in chapter 1 that Jesus Christ, as he appears in his glory to John, as he walks among the churches, as he upholds the church in his power, he is one who shines like the sun. The church reflects the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we have our own inherent glory, not that we have something that we deserve or draws praise for ourselves, but because we are united to Christ, we share in his glory. We have been raised with him and are seated even now in the heavenly realm with him. And his all dominion has been given to him, all power and authority, he says to his disciples as he takes his leave, is mine. Therefore, go into all the nations and make disciples, because the power and authority has been given to Jesus Christ. The glory belongs to him. But we share in that. We reflect it. We manifest it, even as the Old Covenant Church did. And as I mentioned already in this service, we need to be careful. We must never become complacent or proud or think that, you know, here we are. We've arrived. We're the covenant people. God owes it to us because we've been so faithful, because we've been chosen, because whatever you want to put in the blank, doesn't matter. It's wrong. God owes us nothing. Our catechism is exactly right when it says that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And if we see ourselves as anything but sinners, we are deluded. Now, we should see ourselves, I hope, as redeemed sinners, as sinners who have been washed in the blood of Christ, who have been accepted in the beloved Son, but sinners nonetheless. There is an ongoing struggle within each and every one of us, unless you've given up the fight and allowed the old man to have his way, to allow the sinful nature of the flesh to do whatever it wants. But I hope that's not the case, that you're struggling and striving for righteousness, for holy living, as God has called us to be holy as he is holy. And as Jesus said, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, we like it when we get to grade on the curve, don't we? We like to say, well, you know, I'm better than most of the people around. I'm certainly better than my neighbor. You know, we can think of all the terrible things he's done and feel pretty good about ourselves. But the fact is, we need to compare ourselves not to another fallen human being, but to God himself. And if you want to compare yourself to another human being, compare yourself to Jesus Christ, who is God come in the flesh, true God and true man, without sin, without spot, without blemish, who never, ever said a wrong word, committed a wrong action, or even thought in a way displeasing to God. He came into this world born of a woman, the child of God, born in the church. The church that reminds us of God's covenant mercy. God chose Abraham, drew him to himself. And from Abraham to Isaac, the promise was transferred. And from Isaac, you remember those two twin sons of Esau and Jacob. And God shows us that his purpose in election will stand. And so he said, before they were born, before they'd done anything good or bad, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I've hated. I know that sounds like strong language, but remember, when the Bible talks about hated sometimes like that, it doesn't mean the same sort of anger and upset that we see. Jesus used that language when he said, no one can serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. It's the same Hebrew language that's used when Jacob considers his two wives, Rachel and Leah. And God looks and he sees that Leah is hated. Well, he didn't hate her in the sense that we think of a boiling rage against her all the time. They had children together. In fact, she was more fertile and bore children more quickly than Rachel did, which was a source of contention in that family, but we won't get into a big discussion of that. My point is simply this, that when the Bible says hated, it doesn't mean murderous rage always. It just means less loved, less devoted. And so God says, I loved Jacob. That is, I set my saving love on Jacob, and I did not set my saving love on Esau. God, in his sovereign choice, chose Jacob over Esau. And then from the sons of Jacob, God set his saving love in a special way upon Joseph. And you remember what trouble that caused in the family. For Joseph had a dream when his brothers gathered around him and bowed down to him. And they said, they were really upset about that. And then he had another dream they were mad that their sheaves bowed down to his sheaves. Then he said he had another dream. The sun and the moon and the stars were bowing down to him. And even his father Jacob was a little miffed at that. He wondered, what's going on here? But God was giving the preeminence to Joseph. He was setting him up as the one who would save his people, and he would do so through suffering. Not without suffering, not without pain, not without difficulty, did the salvation, though it's a temporal salvation, it's an earthly salvation, it's salvation from starvation, but it comes through Joseph being sold as a slave into Egypt, and then by God raising him up to become the second highest authority in the land. Well, wouldn't we love to see that again in our day? To see God raise up a godly leader like Joseph in the world. Someone who would reign according to the will of God rather than the foolishness of mankind. But God raised up Joseph and gave him a place of honor and power. And this picture that John is given of the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and this crown of 12 stars reminds us that that is how God operates. In his sovereign good pleasure, he chooses out a people for himself and he gives them glory and honor and praise. In this case, it is the Church of Jesus Christ. The woman is pregnant. And she's crying out with birth pains and in the agony of giving birth. Everyone understands this. It's not an easy time. It's difficult. It involves hardship and toil. And as this is happening, behold, another sign in heaven, a great red dragon. And we're not left wondering, who is this? If we had read further in the chapter, we read in verse 9, that great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. As I said, everybody who's a Protestant interpreter of the scriptures has virtually agreed. The woman is the church. The dragon is the devil. The child to be born is the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, our great and glorious Redeemer. Behold, the great red dragon. On his head are 10 horns, on his 7 heads are 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. I'm not going to get into the numbers there today. If you're familiar, if you've read through the book of Revelation, you know that this is not the first time we run into 7 heads and 10 horns. No, you know this is the first time, but you know it's not the last time. And you know we're not given the whole full understanding of it here. A lot of interpreters simply want to say, well, 7 heads just means he has a lot of knowledge and a lot of understanding, and the 10 horns refer to how great his power is. Well, there's certainly something to that, but I think there's also something more, as we shall see. And the fact that a third of the stars were swept down by his tail. Some say, well, that's just showing how powerful he is, how great he is. And I don't believe these are literal stars. I think when we see that the devil is thrown down and his angels with him, and we're not being told that a third of the angels necessarily were corrupted and fell with Satan in his rebellion against God, but what we are being told is that our enemy is significant, that we have an enemy that is to be feared and to be reckoned with, and yet at the same time, not such a majority, not so great. As the servant of Elijah saw, greater is he who is with us than he who is against us. When our eyes are open and we see the spiritual reality of the world around us, we know that God is greater than all our foes. Satan, the great red dragon, is there, ready to devour the child of the woman when she gives birth. It's a male child, the Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And from the very beginning, there has been this enmity between Satan and the seed of the woman. It manifests itself in the very first generation in Adam and Eve and their children, Cain and Abel. Cain is the seed of the serpent, and Abel, the seed of the woman. And there Satan tries to cut off the godly line, to bring it to destruction. And as you read through the Old Testament, keep that in mind. You see again and again the demonic plot to try and stop God's line from continuing. But it continues. It perseveres down through the generations. It's an interesting study and well worth the effort to go through the Old Testament and see how God preserves for himself a people, a line that will come, that the line of David, as it's finally singled out to be, from which the Christ will come. But if we think just for the moment, we concentrate on the moment that John envisions here. The woman is about to give birth, and the devil is there, ready to bring destruction at the moment of birth. What happened? Wise men came from the east. They said they'd seen the star of the one who was born King of the Jews. And they went to Jerusalem, because where else would you go when you're looking for a king? But to the city of the great king. And they ask around, where is the one who is born King of the Jews? I don't think they went right to Herod with that question, but word got back to him. And he was upset because he was the king of the Jews. And what's this talk? And he calls in the visitors from the east. Tell me about this. What's going on? And he calls in his spiritual advisors as well. Come on, let's all get together and figure this out. And they know. They've studied the Old Testament. They recognize that the prophecy says that the Christ will be born in Bethlehem. That's the city of David, not Jerusalem. So Herod, under the influence of Satan, who desires to devour the child who has been born, says with great cunning and deceit to the wise men, go and worship. You'll find him in Bethlehem. And after you've worshipped him, please just come back this way and let me know where he is so I can go and pay homage to him as well. Because I really want to do that. I don't know if these wise men knew what a despot Herod was, how he had, or would, I'm chronologically challenged, whether he had already started murdering his family or that comes afterwards. He certainly was willing to take out anybody he thought was a threat to his continued reign. So he says to the wise men, come back and tell me so I can go and worship too. I want to be in on this. And you know that the Lord appeared to them in a dream, and they went another way. And then the Lord appeared to Joseph, and he took his son and his wife, and they fled to Egypt. And then that terrible thing happened. Herod knew. He knew that the seed of the woman had been born in Bethlehem. And so he ordered a terrible slaughter, that every male child in Bethlehem, 2 years and under, should be killed. It puts things into perspective, doesn't it? We may not like the way things go in our own government. We may think that we get ill treatment. But imagine this. Every child, every male child, 2 years and under, slaughtered in Bethlehem. This is the dragon attempting to devour the son of the woman. God is more powerful. God is more wise. God is more merciful. He delivers his son. And though there is this great hardship and trial in Bethlehem, a weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, the scriptures tell us, and refusing to be comforted. This destruction of the innocents, as it has been called in Bethlehem, brought about by Satan, his attempt to destroy the male child, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David. The one who is born is the one who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. He is the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one of whom we read in Psalm 2. And again, that's where this language comes from. I suspect many of you have recognized it already. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The city of man in its futile attempts to rebel against the city of God, because he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord has established the kingship of the of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of David. And I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage. So That's what we read in Revelation chapter 12. He will rule the nations and the ends of the earth, your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is none less than the Lord's anointed, against whom the kingdoms of this earth may plot and plan, but they will fail. Psalm 2 ends with a great gospel hope. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. No, Jesus Christ rules the nations with a rod of iron. He is a righteously wrathful king. We like to think of Jesus meek and mild, you know, in the manger in Bethlehem. But he is one with burning eyes, with feet like burnished bronze, we read in Revelation chapter 1. And those burnished bronze feet have crushed the serpent's head. They've given Satan a death blow from which he will never recover. Oh, he's still a dangerous foe, but his doom is sure. And so is the doom of everyone who will not turn to Jesus Christ and serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Embrace the Savior. Or else you will face his anger and perish in the way. Whatever your way may be, you will perish. The Son of Man was brought forth, a male child, one who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Wow, this is the briefest overview of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ that you will find anywhere in Scripture. He is born and he ascends. Does that mean nothing else matters? No, it all matters. But John is telling us what is important, that Jesus came, the incarnation, and that he ascended into glory and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead, as our confession of faith says, and as our ancient creeds have articulated. He will come again. He has promised. He didn't leave us, and he didn't leave us alone. He poured out his Spirit upon the church so that we wait for his appearing. He's caught up to God, and he's seated on his throne. And that's been the picture that John has had. See, this is not some future event that John's looking at here in Revelation chapter 12. He's looking at what has already transpired, what has taken place. And perhaps the most startling thing is the final verse we read. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. I'm convinced that what is going on here is exactly what Jesus said would happen in Matthew chapter 24 and in Luke chapter 21. When he tells his people, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee. Flee to the mountains. And we know that historically that is what happened. The believers in Jesus Christ who were in Jerusalem at the time of the Roman siege, as it began, Titus inexplicably withdrew for a while, and they'd seen what had happened, and now the gates were open. And they fled the city. And apparently they went to a place called Petra. And Petra is an interesting rock city. If you want to look at something interesting, it's the pictures of it are quite astounding, actually. It's a fortress-like structure. You have to reach it by going down a little narrow channel, about 3/4 mile long, which would be very hard to get an army through. And there the Christians ran and fled, apparently, and hid while Jerusalem was besieged. And terrible tribulation came upon the city as Jesus had told them would happen in Matthew chapter 24. And they perished. But the church survived. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. God prepared a place, and he also issued the warning, saying, run. When you see these things happening, get out of town. And they did, and they survived. And many perished. Many perished in Jerusalem in a terrible siege. A tribulation that Jesus describes was nothing like had ever been seen before or will be seen again. It was a terrible time in Jerusalem. But the people of God were preserved through it. And through that period of time in which Rome destroyed the apostate nation of Israel for their unwillingness to receive their king when he came. John tells us he came to his own, and his own received him not. They said, we don't want this man to be king over us. We don't want him. And having rejected the Messiah, they accept the tyranny of Rome, and the seed of the devil fills their hearts and leads them astray for generations. What do we make of all this? Jesus Christ has come. He has conquered sin and death. He has ascended into glory. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. We will go through times of trial and tribulation. We are still fighting the good fight, I hope, still struggling against Satan and his followers who would lead us astray and cause us to stumble and fall if they can. But greater is the one who is with us than the one who opposes us. Let us never forget that God has ordained not just the beginning and the end, but the entire stretch of human history to bring glory to himself and to preserve for himself a people who will belong to him through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has been given authority and dominion, seated on a throne where he will rule over not some of the nations, not most of the nations, but all the nations to the glory of God. Let us indeed embrace the Son and flee from the wrath that is to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are safe and secure in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the one who has triumphed over sin and the grave, and that one day even that final enemy, death itself, will be put under his feet. Oh Lord, we long for the day of his appearing. We pray that we would be found in him and waiting with full expectation and faith for the appearing of our glorified Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.